So as we begin reading Psalm 139, I'll be reading out of the New International Version on this. I love to read this version. It's not my study Bible, but I love to read the New International Version. It just reads so well sometimes. But verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm faithfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. As I was reading that this morning, the Lord just impressed it upon my heart to bring that and share that today. I know so many times we go through our days and we go through our weeks and we go through our events of that we just continue to do, our routines or whatever, and we kind of forget that God has preordained. He foreknew us. Before we were in our mother's womb, He knew us. And sometimes it's good for us to take a moment and come back and say, search me, O God. Search my heart. Because sometimes in our own selves, in our own ways of looking at things, we deceive ourselves. We're not really seeking God's plan. We're not searching out His plan. But we have other things that may be in the way of that. And so, as we move forward in our day, this morning in particular, I wanted us to just read that and ponder over that and allow His Word to sink in our heart as we begin our study today. We are going to be again in Acts chapter 9. Last week, we finished up chapter 8, and we saw how Philip, which was one of the seven, he went down to Samaria, and he gave God gave him the gift of evangelism. It was just amazing how God just poured His Spirit into him, and he became the evangelist that he did. I mean, many, many people in droves, in one accord, came to hear the message of Jesus, and they believed, and they were baptized, including Simon the sorcerer, who prior to his conversion, he practiced witchcraft and astrology and performing wonders, keeping the people in awe of himself, because that was what he was all about. It was all about self. It was about bringing attention to himself and looking who he was. But when Philip came and preached the gospel, It took a little while, as we saw there was a rebuke on Simon later in that message, but it took a little while, but he saw that there was more than just about me. It was all about Jesus. And we also saw that the apostles Peter and John came from Jerusalem. They lay hands on the people and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw that rebuke from Peter to Simon because he thought he could purchase the power to lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that the gift of God is not to be bought. Man cannot buy and sell. And so many times we even, you know, I've seen, you know, the evangelists on TV from time to time that would get up there and they would sell their cloths and they would sell their wares for blessings. And I cringe in my heart when I see that because it's not for sale. The blessing of God is free for the taking. And you don't need somebody on television or on the radio to give you something so that you receive a blessing. You've already received the blessing. And the power that comes with the blessing is also there for the taking. When we submit ourselves under God and lay ourselves at His feet, then we receive all that He has for us, and He pours that power into us, that we become bold and move forward in the giftings that He's given us. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit. We're going now from where it was mainly Peter and John focused a lot in the beginning in the early church in Jerusalem. And then we talked about the church being scattered last week and sent out, they're all abroad in Samaria. Now we're going to begin to focus on Saul, who is also called Paul. And we're going to talk about his come to Jesus meeting. Because he had a come to Jesus meeting, you know. That's an old term down here in the South if you're not from around here. But they say, we're going to have a come to Jesus session tonight, you know. And sometimes mamas would grab their little boys by the ears and say, you're going to come to Jesus right now. We're going to have a meeting behind the woodshed. So he had his come to Jesus meeting, you know. He had it. And so we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were in the way, or of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now, we've been introduced to Saul already a couple of times earlier. In Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, it said that he was standing there as they were giving them their coats as they were stoning Stephen. And in the beginning, the very first verse of chapter 8 says that Saul was consenting to his death. So that was the first real introduction at the end of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8. And at that time, that great persecution was arising against the church. And no doubt that Saul was a big part of that. He was out persecuting the church at Jerusalem and beyond. And they were all scattered, except for the apostles. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and he entered every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So the glimpse that we see of Saul at this particular point is he's a very zealous man. He is a very conscientious, determined man. And his zeal and his intent was to destroy the early church. We continue to see that zeal in verses 1 and 2, as we just read in chapter 9, when he was breathing those threats and murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. And when he went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him, he obviously had a little bit of a relationship with the hierarchy of the Jewish people. He was a Pharisee himself, and we'll read about that in just a minute. But he was asking for letters from Caiaphas, the high priest, that he could take with him so that nobody could argue with him. When he went out and said, I have a letter from the high priest that I'm going to take these people captive because they are blasphemous people and they're going against God. And that's what he believed as he was doing that. And he was going to bind them to prison. So let's take a look real quick at who Saul was. In Hebrew, the word or the name Saul means prayed for or asked for. Paul was a Jew. Paul was born, both of his parents were Jews. He was born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a free city of the Romans. His father and mother were both native Jews, and that's why he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he was part of the tribe of Benjamin, which adhered to Judah. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, and we've covered this passage before, but again, this is Paul giving a little bit of his heritage. And he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was educated in Tarsus when he was young, that's where he went to school. And in Tarsus, it was considered Little Athens for learning. It was a very Greek culture. Everything was Greek there. He acquainted himself with philosophy, with poetry that the Greek culture had. Now remember when we studied earlier on that the Greek-speaking Jews were called Hellenists. So earlier in his days, he learned to speak Greek. But later, he was sent to the university at Jerusalem to study divinity and the Jewish law. His tutor, if you remember, was Gamaliel, an eminent Pharisee. So he sat under this particular individual. And he's the one, if you remember, who also, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, he's the one that stood up and said, wait a minute, let's don't act too harshly with these people. If it's going to be of God, it's going to be of God. If it's of man, it will all fall apart. And he gave some different points of others that have been raised up, and they all kind of fell apart. So he was tied in with the Pharisees. So at this point now, earlier he was more speaking Greek. Now he's speaking Aramaic. Make sure I get that word right. And there you go. I got it right. I left the T out. Okay, good. And he was becoming a Pharisee. So he was broadly schooled. He had so much knowledge and so much intelligence regarding those things that he was very zealous. He knew what he was talking about. I don't believe there would have been anybody that could stood and debated Saul or Paul regarding the Old Testament law. He knew it inside and out. Now, along with that, he was trained. He had a handicraft trade. He was being bred to tent making, and he became a tent maker. This was very common with those among the Jews who were bred scholars. Two reasons for that. One is for they could earn their maintenance. Earn their keep, if you will. They made tents while they were in school learning. But also, they said it was to avoid idleness. Remember, I don't know if you remember this old phrase, you know, that idleness is a devil's workshop, or a lazy mind or whatever is a devil's workshop. Well, in that particular day, they wouldn't allow these students, when they were not studying, they were working. And so he became a tent maker. Now, as far as his stature, some people speculated that Paul was a short man with no outstanding features, probably plain-looking. In a book called The Acts of Paul and Thelka, this is a part of the Apocrypha, it gives a physical description of Paul. And it says that Paul was a man short in stature, probably under 5 feet tall, with a bald head, no comments, or a shaved head. I like that better. Bowed legs, in good condition or strongly built, eyebrows that met, a fairly large nose, and perhaps crooked. Well, I understand the short part. You know, when they saw him coming, stand up, Saul, I am standing. But if this description is accurate, we can assume that he wasn't much to look at physically speaking. Nobody outside of maybe people made fun of him. You know, I'm sure that he probably dealt with that earlier on. Remember Elisha did. Elisha also was a small man in stature and bald head. And when the boys came out calling him a bald-headed man coming, he called a curse on them and called a bear out and mauled them all. So, you know, be careful when you're messing with bald men. But what he didn't have physically, he had intellectually. He made up for his physical stature by being in good standing with his education and also with the Jewish leaders. We read in verse 1 and 2 that he was making murderous threats against the church. And when he went to Caiaphas, Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. He obviously had a relationship there. You wouldn't go in to talk with the high priest unless you had access to him. If you had some stature, some ability, or in relationship with this group to be able to just walk in and talk to the high priest. And he asked him for permission to go round up those of the way that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The term "the way" is first used here in Acts, and it's referring to the Christians, obviously, possibly referring to the way of God, the way of righteousness or salvation, or possibly referring to when Jesus said to John in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the way, and there's a church, I can't remember the pastor's name, but out in California, called The Way, the Church on the Way. And it's really interesting because when you really look at that, we are all on the Church of the Way, or in the Church of the Way, because we are taking the way of God through Jesus, and we're writing those scriptures upon the table of our hearts. We're growing, and it's a journey along the way. Knowing our destination is going to be with Jesus forever, but as we go, we're on the way. Our salvation is firm in Jesus, but we're on the way of growing, of truth, and of life. We see Saul was bent on persecuting the church, and with his background and knowledge of the law, he believed that he was laboring for God. He believed that he was doing God a favor and God a service. And in his heart, he was determined to stop these blasphemers at all cost. He was going to eliminate this group of people that was blaspheming against God. But as we get to verse 3, we see that Saul was stopped in his tracks. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His journey of zeal, his journey of destruction of the church, his journey of doing all of these things for God was over when God stepped in. And he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And let's read that again. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. This is verse 3 of chapter 9. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, and it is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Well, what a wake-up call. Saul was asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" by Jesus. He didn't ask him, "Why are you persecuting the church?" The vendetta that he had was against Jesus himself. Paul, up to that point, thought he was doing a righteous act by stopping this movement. But while he thought he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And Jesus called him out. He said, "It's not just that you're going out and you're making threats and locking up people that follow me. You're attacking me because you don't understand who I am. You don't understand that I am God. I am the one. It is me. I am He." And at that particular point, as he's laying there, you can only imagine what went through his mind. When Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads or pricks," it's represented the stubbornness of one's heart, of one going against authority. That's pretty much, I've always seen that term, and for years I said, well, I really don't understand exactly what that means, but there's a little bit of history behind that term. Apparently, to kick against the goads was a common expression found both in Greek and in Latin literature. It's a rural image which rose from the practice of farmers goading their oxen in the fields. Though unfamiliar to us, everyone in that day understood what the meaning was. Now, goads were typically made of a slender piece of wood, a rod, that was kind of blunt on one end and very sharp point on the other. And the farmers would have that as they were going along. They'd have the oxen pulling their plow, and they had that prod, that goad right there, that prick right there. And they would put that pointed edge right there at the ox. And as the ox would move, the ox would be stubborn. And occasionally he'd want to kick back and kick against it. And when he would kick back, that sharp point was right there and he would injure himself. And after a couple of kicks, he realized, this hurts. I don't want to do this anymore. But basically, that was something that he would do in order to keep him moving. It would grab right into the flesh of his leg, causing greater pain. And I think we have a picture, an image that I came up with that kind of gives you an idea of what it was like as they would go along. We went through a study one time. It was a study on the four faces of man. It was out of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, it talks about the image that had the four faces of man. It had the lion, it had the eagle, the ox, and the face of a man. And we did a study on that, an interesting study. I don't know if you've ever heard of the DISC personality profile test, but it's really interesting if you take it because it really helps you to identify certain aspects of your personality and things like that. And particularly if you're in relationship with others, it helps you to understand them too. It's not a pattern that I say spiritually you need to do, but it's interesting information. And a lot of companies implement it in business. And I've taken it both in the spiritual realm as well as in the business realm. And I came out the ox. That's the S. Imagine that. The ox. And the ox represents something that is stable, something that is very sturdy, also very stubborn. Yeah. I can't wait till our church grows and we don't have to hear all the amens and they can be further in the back. But the ox is a very stubborn animal, and when you have to be goaded, you have to be pushed, you have to be prodded, and sometimes it takes a while for you to move. And God is calling and telling you to go forward, and you may be holding back because you don't want to go and jab you a little bit. Okay, Lord, I'm going. Okay, I'm going. But that was kind of an idea of what was happening with the ox. They were always having to be prodded along, and Saul, while he thought he was doing something good, was determined and stubborn to stay in that particular aspect of what he was doing. And Jesus stopped him and said, you're kicking against the goads. You're going against what is right. And I listed these seven ways that a man can kick against the goads. These are seven different things that I got out of some of the studies I was reading. Number one, you can kick against the goads by violating plain laws of God. If you're in activity or you know and you've studied the Word and you understand the Word and the law of God is very plain. Now, this is not legalistic view and legalism. It's just understanding in relationship who Jesus is and understanding what the Word of God teaches. And if you have that in your heart and you're violating the very plain text that's in the Word of God, then you're kicking against the goads. And I can tell you that if you're seeking God in your life and you're going against His Word and you're going against the laws of God, you're going to feel the pain of it. Because as you kick back, He's going to pierce you a little bit with the sword of truth. The Word will penetrate your heart and it will come to you and it will penetrate your heart and it will gouge you until you finally come to a point of dealing with it. Number two, by attempting to resist His claims. That's really what Saul was doing here. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He was resisting the claims of Jesus as he was going out to bring down the church. Number three, by refusing to do what their conscience requires. Once you've had an encounter with Jesus and your spirit is awakened to Him, your conscience is awakened to doing what He's calling you to do. And when you're in resistance to that and refusing that, you're kicking against the goads. Number four, by attempting to free themselves from serious impressions and alarms. I don't know about you, but I've had situations in my life where I've really felt the Holy Spirit say, you're in danger. There's an alarm here. There's a red flag. You need to be paying attention to this alarm, to this red flag. If we were in this room today and the fire alarm goes off, every one of us, hopefully calmly, would stand up, walk to the door, and exit. We know where our exits are. We wouldn't all jump up and run to the fire alarm to make it stop. We want to know where the fire is. First, we get out of the way and make sure it is a fire or not a fire, whatever. But we wouldn't all be over there just playing around with the fire alarm, trying to get it to quit going off so we could continue our activity. That would be going against what we know to do. That's kicking against the goads. Number five, by pursuing a course of vice and wickedness against what they know to be right. And that goes again up with number one and number five are very much the same. If we're seeking an area in our lives that's not godly, that is of a vice or wickedness, and we know in our hearts that it's wrong, then we're kicking against the goads. Number six, by refusing to submit to the dealings of providence or truth or even to the Holy Spirit. And we all understand what that means. If we're not submitting to the Holy Spirit and to the God's truth, then we're kicking against the goads. And number seven, in any way opposing God and refusing to submit to His authority and to do what is right. Now those are seven basic things there that we can look at and we can take to heart and we can examine our hearts with it. And I encourage us to do that. Now some people have said for some time that Saul had already been feeling those kicks or only been feeling those goads as he's moving along from the time that Stephen died. Because when Stephen died a graceful death. Even though he died with, you know, being stoned, he died with a heart of forgiveness for those people. And heavens opened up and he saw that. And Saul no doubt witnessed, obviously, because people were laying their coats in his hands and at his feet. He witnessed that. A lot of people have said that maybe that was in part of the beginning where he really began to, is this really right? But he was going to continue in what he was doing, but he was seeing that martyr who never cried out in pain, who never said, no, I give up. I don't want to follow Jesus after all. I'm sorry. But he went and continued unto death and saw witness that. So some saw that and said that maybe that was the beginning of some of his conviction. And it's even possible, while there's no biblical record, so this is speculation on my part, but because he was so in tune with the leadership, with the Pharisees, because he was so in tune with what was going on in Jerusalem at this time, he may have also witnessed Jesus' death. There's no record of it, but he probably saw and was somewhere in the crowd of the crucifixion of Jesus. Maybe at that point, there were some things going on in his heart. We don't know. But we do know that when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he was kicking against the goads. He was going against God. And there's something in his spirit, I think, that he knew. Because otherwise, he wouldn't have felt the prick. He wouldn't have felt all that going on. So, immediately, when the light is surrounding him, and Jesus tells him who he is, Saul asks, what is it that you want me to do, Lord? There's an immediate conversion. There's an immediate transformation at this particular point. All of the zeal, all of the frustration that he was taking out on the church was gone. And he's seeing the Lord and calling him the Lord. There was no questioning about who Jesus was and his authority. He didn't say, now, Jesus, you can't be the one that just died because I don't believe that. He didn't go through any of that. He basically lay down on the ground and said, yes, Lord. There was no questioning, there was no hesitation, and there was no doubt. Saul knew he had met God that day. The Greek word for Lord, as it's used here, is kurios. And it's from the root word kuros, which is basically supremacy or supreme in authority, that is controller, God, Lord, Master, or Sir. So as he's on the ground, he's recognizing who God is. And he's recognizing that Jesus is who he's been persecuting. And the text reads that he was trembling and astonished. I guess I would be too. I mean, if you're here in the seeing the bright light, you're on the ground and Jesus is speaking to you. I mean, yeah, I think we would all be in astonishment there and we would be trembling with a great revelation of who Jesus was. But with the trembling and with the anxiety of that moment, I also imagine he had a tremendous relief. It was probably relief lifted from his shoulders because his fight was over. And if you're, again, kicking against the goads, to stay in that line of thought, and you're battling with God, when the fight's finally over, is there not relief? Is there not just that, I'm so glad to have that gone. I'm so glad to have dealt with that and have that gone out of my life. Let's look at somebody else who wrestled with God. In Genesis chapter 32, 24 through 28, we'll see Jacob. Now, Jacob was about to meet Esau, his brother, for the first time after they had departed. And he feared that Esau would attack and kill him because of everything that Jacob had done to him. He stole his birthright by trading it for a bowl of soup, pretty much. And then he also deceived his father by receiving the blessing, dressing up as Esau, so that he would receive the blessing from his father. And when Esau came in tears and weeping, he said, "Bless me too, father." But he said, "I have nothing to bless you. Your blessing is gone to your brother." And all the pleading and all the crying. Now Esau was responsible in part for everything that happened to him. But we also see that Jacob was a deceiver. His name, the Jacob actually name, meant heel catcher or one who deceives. So he was a deceiver. And he would deceive people and he would go out. And that's how he lived his life. In verse 24, we'll read Genesis chapter 32, 24. It says, "Then Jacob was left alone after he's gone out and he's on this journey and he separated himself from everybody else because he felt that Esau was coming and was going to attack him. And he was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob said, let me go. No, excuse me. The angel said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, we need to understand something here, that when you're wrestling with God, and by wrestling with God in this particular case, he didn't win. He didn't win in the sense of a wrestling match where he pinned God and God was laying there and saying, okay, let me up. That wasn't what was happening here. No one fights with God and wins in the flesh. When it says that he was struggling with God and men and prevailed, it means that he finally came to the end of himself. And when he said he would not let go until he was blessed, I believe he was in the state of submission. He wasn't holding God down. He was clinging to God. He was clinging. He was holding on to God and saying, please, please do not leave me until you bless me. And that's a prayer that we can always ask when we're in our prayer to God. Lord, please, as we're in pleading with God, and we're hanging on to God, please, in our pleading and our supplications. But we need to come in a heart of submission. His pride was broken. And what he was saying is that he needed God to take control. And he recognized all of the deception and all the conniving finally caught up to him. He wasn't demanding from God, but he was pleading with God. And there's the difference. Sometimes when you're kicking against the goads, we're very demanding. How many times have we seen people or heard people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do this. That doesn't apply to me in this situation. I'm old enough to make my own decisions. God understands. And how many times have we seen people make plans and then bring God into it? And say, God, now bless this plan of mine. I want you to bless this. And it's a prideful, demanding blessing. And God is not going to do that. God is going to bless His plan in your life. And when we're submitted to Him and we're seeking Him, then His plan comes to life. And we're able then to be blessed by that. And that's the blessing that we want to receive. So I encourage you, as you're going through and you're making plans, you know, even the Scripture tells us that it says that, you know, don't go out and say, tomorrow I will do this or tomorrow I will do that. But rather say, if the Lord wills, I will do this and I will do that. Put God in front of the plan, not behind it. Because what happens is when your plan starts to fall apart, then you want to blame God. And I can't tell you how many people I've heard and seen that are blaming God for something that God had nothing to do with from the very beginning. They didn't ask God, should I do this? They didn't seek His heart. They didn't seek His plan. They didn't seek His will. But they came with their own plan, put it out there, and when it falls apart, then they're saying, God, why did you let this happen? Why did you not fix this? Where God had a much better plan for them had they even asked. I want us to think about times when we were either saved or times as Christians that we walked that we've been wrestling with God. I know there's always those instances in our life, and they come through different layers and different times in our life, different periods of our life, knowing that we were kicking against the goads. The anxiety, the heaviness, the internal strife in the middle of a circumstance or period in our life. But when we finally let go and give it over to God, the relief of all the stress that we feel from that. Knowing that we met and surrendered to the God of all creation, the one who breathed life into us, and the one who knows all things and only wants what's best for us. There's a key nugget right there. To know that God doesn't want anything from us. He wants to make everything the best for us. As far as what He wants from us, He does wants us to submit. But in that submission, it's submission to the one who knows what's best for us. And He's got that plan. And He wants to work that in us. What a stress breaker. What a relief that is. To know that you don't have to worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of itself. What are we to do? We're to ask the Lord for this day. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask Him for His blessings on our lives and what He wants for us to have. And go about whatever the world has laid out before us as far as the foundation of what we're supposed to build and what we're supposed to achieve, how much money we're supposed to have for retirement, how much money in the bank, all of these things. We put that aside and say, Lord, I don't want to look at that formula. I want to look to You. You're my provider. You're my Father. Shall we ask Him a loaf of bread and He give us a serpent? We know that that's not going to happen. That's what He says in His Word. He's not going to let that happen. So as we come to this place, and I ask you to examine our heart, examine your heart right here. Are there areas in our lives that we're kicking against the goads or wrestling with God? Are there things that right now in our heart that we cannot say that we've submitted and surrendered to God, and we choose to worry over it, we choose to fight over it, we choose to wrestle with God over it? And God will wrestle with you as long as you want. He don't get tired. But why fight it? Why carry it? Why not give it over? Let's look at this list one more time. And I'm going to ask you while I read these, if you'll just close your eyes and in your own heart, just bow your heads. And in your own heart, ask yourself and ask the Lord these questions. Number one, go back to the Scripture we read in the Psalms. Lord, search my heart, O God. Search my heart, O God. Is there anything in me that's violating the plain law of You, O Lord? Is there anything in me that is attempting to resist your claims of who you are? Is there anything in me that's causing me to refuse what your Holy Spirit, the conscience that you've raised within me, requires? Is there anything in me, O Lord, that would cause me to try to wallow out or free myself from the serious impressions or the alarms that maybe you're raising right now in my life regarding certain situations? Is there anything in me, O Lord, that would cause me to want to pursue a course of vice and wickedness which goes against what you know to be right? Father, is there anything in me this morning that would cause me to refuse to submit to your dealings of providence or truth or your Holy Spirit? And Lord, is there anything in me that would be opposing you and refusing to submit to your authority and to do what is right? Father, as we've laid these questions out, not asking these questions about those sitting next to us, Lord, we're asking these questions to ourselves. We're asking that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts and reveal to us anything within us, Lord, that would be opposing your plan for our life, opposing your will, opposing your word, opposing your Spirit. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that each of us would come to this place of examination, and this place of laying ourselves at the altar, and say, Lord, not only show me what's in my heart, but cleanse my heart, O God. Cleanse my heart, O God. Make it ever new. Cleanse my heart, O God. May I be like you. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you so much for your word that brings truth and also brings conviction. It also brings life. And you breathe life into us. And the more that we spend time in your word, the more that we spend time studying, the more that we spend time understanding who you are, the more life you breathe into us, Lord. And as that happens, as we grow, we come to things in our lives. As you peel that layer off, that layer of the onion, if you will, off of our souls and off of our beings, it exposes another area that we've been kicking against the goads. So, Father, I pray that we will be open to hearing your Spirit, to listen to what you teach us, to submit to your word and to your plan, and to follow you in all areas of our life, Lord. I pray that for our church. I pray that for all believers, Lord, who want to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Search our hearts. Reveal those things to us. And bring us into a place of repentance. Thank you, Jesus. We love you and we praise you. We ask that you be with us this week. And go with us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in some counseling that we went through years ago, there's kind of a very simplified form of this, but it's like three R's that we used to look at. The three R's. One is recognition. If there's something in our lives that we've been denying, we have to come to that point in our heart where we recognize what the Holy Spirit is telling us and what God's Word says. Once we recognize it, then we repent. We can't repent until we recognize. But after we've recognized and after we repent, then there's restoration. And that restoration is a restoration to a relationship with Jesus Christ. May God bless each one of us this week. May you go before Him. May your hearts be pure and clean. And may He lead you daily by His will and by His plan. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yes, ma'am.
We are putting together like a